You start. So if next Sunday you could turn in, I'm going to ask for three papers from everyone. If these assignments, if you choose to accept them, Mission Impossible. So these assignments, basically three short papers, probably shouldn't take much time, maybe two or three pages apiece. First, I would like for you to write a paper explaining God. Okay, in this paper, you should touch on the various attributes of God. Yes, thank you. The various attributes of God. Think about His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His transcendence, His immutability, self-existence, grace and love, mercy, holiness, and justice. Again, just a short paper. All you need to do is just write that and then turn it in next Sunday. A second paper would be a paper written on the Trinity. I'd like for you to explain the Trinity. I know the word is not in the Bible. That's okay. The concept is there. If you can think of a better word for the Trinity, please do that. What I would like for you to do is explain how in the Bible we have God is worshipped as, or the Father is worshipped as God, the Son is worshipped as God, and the Holy Spirit is worshipped as God. In your paper, you will want to be sure that you don't fall into one of two grave errors. On the one hand, you don't want to say that we worship three gods. On the other hand, you don't want to say that God is one person just filling three roles. Feel free to use illustrations if you'd like. You can like use the illustration of an egg, but always show how the illustration breaks down and does not really communicate the idea that God has eternally existed, the one true God, in three persons. Okay, so that is assignment number two. Assignment number three, explain the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, what you want to do in this paper is write something about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the fruits and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You want to identify what it means to quench, to grieve, and to be filled by the Holy Spirit. You will want to explain what Jesus meant when he said, he talked about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The one sin Jesus says is unforgivable. Okay? So you want to talk as well, as you wrap up this third paper, about what are the practical effects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your own personal life. Got that? Three papers. Turn them in next Sunday. Gosh, I'm eager to get these papers. daunting challenges. To write any kind of a paper like that explaining God, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit would seem maybe to any of us like Mission Impossible. But of the three papers that I've just suggested you write, and a lot of this is certainly tongue-in-cheek, just want you to think about our God as an inexplicable God. We will never fully comprehend Him. I'm suspicious that the paper most challenging to write would be the paper about the Holy Spirit. For many, many people, the Holy Spirit is an enigma. Over the years, I've read many books about the Holy Spirit. Probably one of the best books I've ever read about the Holy Spirit is one by Dr. Gordon Fee. And he writes that the Holy Spirit, for many Christians, is little more than a gray oblong blob. Hard to relate to, difficult to understand. At the same time, the Holy Spirit has been very active from the very beginning. Literally, in Genesis chapter 1, we read that He is moving, He is hovering over the surface of the waters prior to creation. And I will always refer to the Holy Spirit as, by the personal pronoun, He is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, He empowered kings, He inspired prophets. But beginning on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to God's people in new and fresh ways, in ways that He never had been given to the people of God before. The age in which you and I are blessed to live is an age that is marked by grace. It's an age where God specifically works and powerfully works through the church. But it is also an age in which the Holy Spirit is particularly active, and we see the Holy Spirit unleashed today in the form of wind and fire and word. Acts chapter 2. Now, last Sunday, we started a series of studies in the book of Acts. We heard Jesus say at the end of 40 days of post-resurrection appearances, he was talking to his disciples, he says, stay in Jerusalem until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he promised them that when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, they would become his witnesses, powerful witnesses to the ends of the earth. So they stayed there, and they waited power. That prompted them, you know, as soon as Jesus ascended into heaven, they hit their knees. And for 10 days, from day 40 to day 50 after his resurrection, they prayed, continually devoting themselves to the prayer. And I think that is the prayer for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, during that 10-day period, they took a time out. And during this break from their prayer, they selected a replacement apostle for Judas Iscariot, who had killed himself after betraying Christ to the Jewish authorities. They appointed Matthias to be the new 12th apostle and then went right back to prayer. And then we meet up with the apostles again and all the other 120 disciples of Jesus at the beginning of chapter 2, and they are there in one place all together. That's what chapter 2, verse 1 says, the day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost is a festival on the Jewish calendar, one of the high holy festivals in the whole Jewish year. It occurs 50 days after Passover. And for the first time ever, and for the last time ever, all the followers of Jesus are together in one place. We don't know anything about the location of this place. For years, I've always just kind of assumed it must have been in the temple, but the Bible doesn't say it's in the temple. The Bible says it's in a house, and they're seated. And where they are, there are three very unusual and very visible phenomena that happen on the day of Pentecost. Phenomenon number one, Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, just notice that the Bible doesn't say it got windy. It says there was the sound of wind. And this is not the sound of the gentle breeze rustling the leaves in the tree. People who have been in a tornado or around a tornado, I've only seen the air turn green. I've never really been that close to a tornado, but people who have been in a tornado will tell us that it's like a freight train. It is so loud when the tornado comes through, and that's the sound that's filling the place where the disciples are. And this sound, with no wind, but the sound of wind, is to audibly announce the arrival of the Holy Spirit of God. Wind. It's invisible. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going, but it leaves behind very visible effects. Wind is powerful. It is completely unpredictable. And in the Greek language, there is one Greek word for spirit, for wind, and for breath. And it's the word pneuma. Think pneumatic tools, air tools, air-powered. And that's the thought. When the Holy Spirit comes by way of wind, he's saying that he is powerful, he is personal, the breath of our loved ones is sweet to us, and he's wildly unpredictable. That's the Holy Spirit. Okay? Second, very visible, very unusual occurrence, verse 3. There appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Okay, when the sound of wind came, it wasn't windy. This is the appearance of fire, but it's not fire. It's like fire. And these tongues, as of fire, are resting on the heads of the disciples. I take it all, 120 of them. And they're dancing from the head of one to the head of another, just like in a forest fire, from one branch to another. In Exodus chapter 3, a burning bush symbolized for Moses the experienced presence of God. There he is on the mountain. Bush starts burning, not consumed. And when the Holy Spirit arrives by means of fire, he is announcing the experienced presence of God. When the Holy Spirit comes by fire, he is announcing the leadership of God in our personal lives. In the Old Testament, a pillar of fire led the people of God for 40 days. years of wilderness wanderings. And fire is all about passion. Fire is all about zeal. There's heat there. And that's what the Holy Spirit is saying when he appears as fire on the heads of the disciples, that he is all about passion. He fills the hearts of people. He indwells with passion. And then the third. There's the sound of rushing wind, violent wind that's filling the place. The disciples, each of them, have tongues as of fire resting on their heads. And while all that's going on, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, these 12 disciples, and I think probably most of the 120, were all Galileans. These are not sophisticated people. These are not well-educated people. It's not likely that any of them were linguists. But they all spoke in languages different from their native Aramaic, different from the commerce language of Greek that they probably all spoke passably, languages they had never studied and never learned. God has always been a communicating God. In the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, God spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. Everything came into being by the word of God. He's so concerned to communicate that he gave to his people in the Old Testament a written set of laws. He's given to us a book made of 66 books. So he's passionate about communicating. And here on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit gives to his disciples the ability, the empowerment to communicate truth, the truth about Jesus, with no language barriers. It is an anti-Babel. I love looking at it that way. You know, back in Genesis chapter 11, the people all gathered on the plains of Shinar, built this huge tower to themselves. God confused their languages so they couldn't continue the project anymore, so they would scatter like he told them to do in the first place. And here in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, it's the anti-Babel. Now language is no longer a barrier. Everybody gets to hear the good news of Jesus. Now the Holy Spirit has been active from the very beginning. When I say that the Holy Spirit came with power on the day of Pentecost, we don't mean that he'd never done anything before. What we mean is that on the day of Pentecost, he started to act in new and fresh ways that we have never seen before. It's a threefold audiovisual arrival of the baptism of the Holy Spirit Jesus had been promising from the very beginning was coming. The baptism of the Spirit was not for the entertainment of the disciples. He baptized them for the purpose of bringing blessing to people all over the world. So, there were there in Jerusalem Jews living, devout men from every nation under heaven. What in the world are devout men from every nation under heaven doing in Jerusalem? Well, they're there to celebrate Pentecost. Scholars tell us that during the time of Passover and Pentecost, there's 50 days between, during this entire season, sometimes men, families would come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover by the hundreds of thousands. So the population of Jerusalem just swelled during this whole season, and they would often stay from Passover until Pentecost. So they were living in Jerusalem, and they hear all the phenomena that's happening here. They hear the sound of the great rushing wind. They hear the disciples speaking in other languages. Wherever they are, they hear it. They maybe see the tongues as a fire dancing on the heads of the disciples. And they come running to see what in the world is going on here. And what in the world is going on is God has blasted a trumpet. He sounded a siren to bring everybody together. And they ask the question, what is happening here? Now, before they even do that... I love the words Luke uses to describe their response. They are bewildered, amazed, and astonished. Just listen as I read verse 7 and following. Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Catch that? A little bit of a jibe there. Just uneducated hicks. How is it that they're all speaking in languages that we understand? After all, we are Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts around Libya, around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And you trace the geography on that map, it's basically most of the known Western world. Just a huge chunk of real estate represented by the languages that are listed here in Acts chapter 2. The disciples are speaking these languages. This shows God's heart for the world from the very beginning. His heart for the remotest part of the earth. It's not just for some parochial concern about Palestine. It's about the whole world. Now, because of the way it's phrased, some people have taken this as a miracle of hearing. We all hear them. It's not a miracle of hearing. It's a miracle of speaking. The disciples were given the empowerment by the Holy Spirit to speak languages they had never learned. And there were a couple of very different sorts of responses from the people as they listened to this Pentecost phenomenon. Some were curious, but obviously confused. And they asked, what does this mean? What's the significance? They're open, but they're confused. Others are just downright skeptical and sarcastic. They're drunk with new wine. I'm not sure how speaking in a foreign language you've never learned would be explained by being drunk with new wine, but that's what they say. There's not a monolithic response at all about what's going on. It's just exactly the way you and I would expect. Different people have different responses. Some are drawn to it. Some are repulsed by it. Some think, I wonder if this is God. Others think, God can't have anything to do with this. So here's the scene. I want you to picture yourself there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You've got the sound of a great rushing wind. So there's a freight train coming through the place where you are. And there's tongues as a fire dancing on the heads of all 120 disciples. And the disciples are all speaking in different languages. And everybody who's there, onlookers, are perplexed. They're amazed. They're astonished. They're bewildered. Somebody's got to bring order to this thing. It's like the Far Side cartoon I saw years ago. It's about, I think it's a bunch of sheep at a party, and they're all standing around, and it's just chaos. And we need a sheepdog around here. Somebody's got to bring order to this party. So who's going to be the sheepdog? Who's going to bring order to this? The only people who know what's going on are the disciples. They know what's going on. They had been expecting the baptism of the Holy Spirit, even though they didn't know exactly what to expect when it happened. But they clearly think, well, this must be it. This is clearly what Jesus was telling us was going to happen. So who will be the one to step up to the plate, knock it out of the park, step up to the mic, speak? I can tell you who it's not going to be. There's no way in the world it's going to be Simon Peter. And the reason I say that is because of the behavior of Simon Peter just 50 days earlier. Just remember what Simon Peter did on the night of Jesus' trials. I still see him not only suffering from the failure, and if you've ever failed, failure isn't something you get over real quickly. I've had some monumental failures, done things I really wish I hadn't done. Takes a while to get over that sometimes. I look at Jesus and Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus restores him. Is Peter all the way back? I don't know. Last time Peter had the opportunity to publicly identify himself with Jesus, he publicly denied knowing Jesus 3 times. Judas was replaced. Maybe Peter needs to be replaced. But he wasn't replaced. He was restored. One of the greatest stories in the New Testament is that God restored Simon Peter. I love that story. Anybody who, like me, has ever failed loves the story of the restoration of Simon Peter. What God wants to do with any soldier who has shot himself in the foot or who has failed or has messed up is to know that God wants to use you just as much as he used Simon Peter. He wants to patch us up, put us back in battle. He wants to have us be on the pointy end of the spear, back in the thick of things, engaged in spiritual warfare. And that's exactly what happened. The one guy who who steps up to the mic and speaks on the day of Pentecost is the guy I think is least likely to have done it, the Apostle Peter. I love that story. And the reason he is able to do that is because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Everybody knew Peter denied Jesus. And yet now, all the other 11 apostles and all the other 120 behind him, they're all saying, "You go, Peter. We're behind you all the way, bud." He's now the Mono Ginobili of the disciples. He's the one everybody wants to take the last shot in the waning seconds of the game. You go, we're behind you, we're praying for you. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches the sermon of a lifetime. And he does so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope that Peter will be okay with this. But we're not going to spend very much time on Peter's sermon. I think he'd be okay, because what we're going to do instead is focus this morning on the work of God. The work of God in the coming and the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at what happened after Peter's sermon. I just kind of want to walk you through a few of the high points of his message. He starts off kind of a lighthearted note. He says, we're not drunk. And the way it reads in the original language, it's like, not as you suppose are we drunk. And the thought is, yeah, we're not quite ourselves today, but it has nothing to do with wine. We are filled, we are controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And what you're seeing happening, and Peter just explains everything that's happening, what you're seeing is the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said hundreds of years ago. And his Jewish audience, there's thousands of people listening to him. He's talking to thousands. They're going, okay, think about what Joel prophesied. You know, old men will see visions, there'll be dreams, and people will speak prophecy. Yep, check, sounds exactly like what Joel said would happen. And then Peter turns a corner. What started as a really nice exposition of the second chapter of Joel's prophecy turns into a message about Jesus. And what Peter does is he starts to meddle. He steps on toes. And he says, you guys remember Jesus and all the miracles he performed while he was walking around the land of Israel. And nobody steps up and says, uh-uh, that didn't happen. And the reason nobody contradicted him is because everybody knew that Jesus performed miracles. And you remember, guys, how just 50 days ago here in Jerusalem, you were complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus. What he says is, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. Yeah, I guess we remember that. And do you remember, guys, how God raised him from the dead? And nobody steps up to say, that didn't happen, because everybody knew the overwhelming evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And then comes the punchline. Verse 36, he says his best line for last. Now just imagine yourself as a God-fearing Jew and having this thrown at you. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Wow. Guys, you killed the Messiah. The one you've been looking for 1,000 years. You killed the anointed one, you put to death God's son. And at that point, there is one of two things this audience is going to do. They're either going to stiffen their neck or they're going to soften. They're either going to break or they're going to get belligerent. So what are they going to do? Wow, just look at the response. Verse 37. They said to Peter and to all the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? You can't just read that, brethren, what shall we do? There's desperation there. I don't know if think about the last time you were absolutely desperate for something. And maybe after you failed, you thought, oh, is there any hope for me now? You've blown it big time, you know it. And they say, is there any hope for us now? They realize the enormity of what they have done, how heinous a sin they've committed. What must we do? And Peter, right back at him, gives us a tremendous response. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to just speak for a minute about this particular response that Peter gives, because as you may know, when I present the gospel, I don't normally use the vocabulary of repentance. And it's not that there's anything wrong with the word. It's a wonderful word. But a lot of people have a lot of baggage associated with the word repentance. So when people hear the word repentance, they often think, I need to engage in a little bit of life cleaning up before I come to God. Or before I receive eternal salvation, I've got to engage in some moral improvement projects. And that is the last thing in the world anyone needs to do before they come to Jesus. We come to Jesus, just like the song says, just as we are. He does not require change before we come to Him. We come to Him for grace and mercy, and the only thing we bring to God is our need. And we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. Okay. That understood, properly understood, repentance does have a role to play in evangelism. All those Peter was speaking to had a certain opinion about Jesus. You think about what they thought about Jesus. 50 days ago, they had been involved in yelling, "Crucify Him!" They thought that He was a blasphemer. They thought that He was a criminal. They thought that He was of no account. And now Peter says, He is Messiah. He is God's Son. And whenever anybody is confronted with, I have been thinking all wrong about Jesus, what I thought about Jesus needs to change 180 degrees, that change is rightly described by the word repentance. That's what the word metanoia means. It means to change your mind. So he calls them to repentance. Stop thinking what you used to think about Jesus. You thought He was of no account. You thought He was nothing. In fact, He's everything. Repent. And anyone who has come here today, having thought perhaps maybe Jesus is this really, really wonderful moral teacher, maybe Jesus is a really, really good man, or maybe Jesus is sort of peripheral to the really important things in life, repent. Repent of that kind of thinking. Jesus is not peripheral to anything. He is fundamental and foundational and central to everything. And understand that Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, is the only one you can ever come to where you will find forgiveness of sin and eternal life. That is their repentance in Acts chapter 2. That is your repentance today. Stop thinking the way you were thinking about Jesus and understand who He is and come to Him and put your trust in Him and be baptized. You know, you would have thought, here's the Acts chapter 2, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, surely water baptism won't have a role to play anymore. But no, Peter requires that these who had stood up and said, crucify Him, now publicly identify themselves with Jesus by water baptism. And when they do, when they come to Christ by faith, He makes a promise to them. He makes a promise that God will give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that's, I think, very significant. Doesn't say the gifts. Doesn't say He will do for you what just happened. There's no evidence in Acts chapter 2 that all those 3,000, and we'll see that in just a minute, all those 3,000 who put their trust in Christ heard again the sound of the rushing wind, or that they all had tongues of fire dancing on their heads, or that they all spoke in different languages, they're going to get something better. They're going to get the gift of the Holy Spirit. They will receive the Holy Spirit Himself when they put their trust in Christ. And Peter kept on urging them, turn, 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 repent, come to Christ, put your faith in Jesus. And they did. 3,000 on that one day. Amazing. More people put their faith in Jesus on the day of Pentecost than during the entire earthly ministry of Jesus. Greater works will you do than I have done, because it is better for me to go away, because when I go away, I'll give you the Helper, And this is the start of the greater works of the disciples of Jesus. Now, can't you imagine the impact in Jerusalem when there are now 3,000 people who are publicly identifying with the recently crucified Jesus? Would it turn the city up just upside down on its head? The religious rulers, they had gone to so much effort to put Jesus to death. Now realize, this guy's having more impact now than he did when he was walking the earth. And it's all through his disciples. The way Luke says it is really interesting. He says 3,000 were added. Added to what? They were added to the church. Prior to the day of Pentecost, there was no church. The day of Pentecost saw the birth, the launching of the church of Jesus Christ. It started with 120 who were baptized with the Holy Spirit. By the end of the day, there are 3,000 members of the church of Jesus Christ. And the miracles of Pentecost show a pattern. They show how the Holy Spirit of God works in the church and in the lives of Christians. And he does it by wind, fire, and word. He still does it by wind, fire, and word. I think what we have here is a model in the life of the Apostle Peter as to how the Holy Spirit works today. We watch Simon Peter as he gives a message to thousands, and it's very, very tempting to think to ourselves, yep, isn't that just like Peter? Always the spokesman for the group. I expected that. To which I say, really? Seriously? Did you really expect Peter, after what he did on the night of Jesus' trials, to step up to the mic and to boldly proclaim Jesus to thousands of people? I kind of like to think that I was expecting it, but honestly, I wouldn't have expected it. Came out of left field. I think Peter's sermon came out of nowhere. I'm not sure which one of the apostles I would have expected would have stood up to speak, but I don't think I would have expected it would have been Peter. But he became a bold witness for Jesus, just like Jesus said he would when the Holy Spirit came. You look at the sermon. Sometime just read the whole sermon. It is powerful. I'll go one better. When Peter preached the sermon, he was powerful. He was bold. He was absolutely passionate. And if there is about you, there is about me, or if there is about us, less of the unpredictability that is now characterizing Peter, then we might think maybe there should be. Or if there is less of just honest to God passion about our lives than we might wish there was. And if there is less about us when it comes to bold witness for Jesus than we think there should be. Maybe it's because we're not filled with the Holy Spirit the way Peter was. I mean, how's that for a very simple possibility? Every Christian, by definition, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. But every Christian is not at all times filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is something that can happen over and over hundreds of times in a person's life. Over and over again in the New Testament, the disciples of Jesus faced fresh challenges. And over again in the New Testament, when you see the disciples facing these fresh challenges, they go to God and they pray. They pray, God, give us boldness. God, give us passion. God, open our mouths to be witnesses for you. And when they pray those prayers, you know what God does? And he does it over and over again. You see it in the book of Acts. He fills them with the Holy Spirit so that they are equipped to do exactly what they were praying that they would be able to do. John chapter 3, Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes. You don't know where it's going or where it came from. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I love that. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit is unpredictable. He says the ones who are born of the Spirit are unpredictable. You and I are to be unpredictable. Is there less of, and do you hunger for more, of the wild unpredictability of the Spirit-led life? Do you hunger for more passion for God, more straight from the gut, living for Jesus? Do you hunger to be more the bold witness for Jesus like the Apostle Peter was on the day of Pentecost? If so, then here's the prescription, straight from the Word of God. Pray that. And let's watch, as we pray that, if God doesn't turn us into a bunch of Holy Spirit-filled Christians who are wildly unpredictable, bold, and passionate in our witness for Jesus. Want to pray that now? Would you please stand with me?